one quick scientific discovery. We'll be quick. And I'm going to give you a quick report on what happened in Colorado Springs these past few days. And I'm going to encourage your prayers for a trip to Japan and North Carolina that will follow. I think I'll be gone 2 or 3 Sundays. I'll have to check my calendar and see. But I'd also like to see if we can get through Psalm 33 and get you ready for Psalm 65, the next creation account. And I'm going to be asking you a bunch of questions, so you're the ones that are going to have to pull all this stuff out. But the discovery concerns a problem in the early Cretaceous era. If you're not familiar with that, there are 3 generations of dinosaurs. You've got the Triassic dinosaurs, which were the first. They were wiped out by a series of collision events across North America, Canada, and the U.S., 5 collision events in particular. And when they were wiped out, shortly thereafter, they were rapidly replaced with Jurassic dinosaurs. In fact, we can document that the replacement took less than 10,000 years. So you got this complete destruction of large body creatures. Less than 10,000 years later, you got very different large body creatures upon the scene. The significance of that is that large body creatures are the least efficient evolvers on the planet. You know, bacteria have a fairly high efficiency of evolution, natural evolution, but anything that's big as we are, bigger, has virtually a zero probability. And then you have, following the Jurassic dinosaurs, they too were wiped out by collision events, and then you have the Cretaceous dinosaurs. And when you watch Jurassic Park, you're primarily looking at the Cretaceous dinosaurs. They should have called it Cretaceous Park, not Jurassic Park. But that doesn't sound as good, right? So, but this research paper in Nature has to do with the early Cretaceous era. And what's happening is that the animals, and by this time you're getting birds and mammals showing up, as well as these dinosaurs, and their oxygen needs are a little bit greater, their temperature needs are greater. And what we notice is this is the time in the beginning of the Cretaceous when you've got the opening up of the strait between Antarctica and South America, in Antarctica and South Africa. And so before the Cretaceous era, the Atlantic Ocean was kind of a sealed-off lake where water couldn't circulate from the Atlantic to the Indian or the Atlantic to the Pacific. But plate tectonic events in the early Cretaceous opened up a strait, and what we have today is a powerful current that runs around Antarctica. They call it the Roaring Forties. And when you're about 40 degrees to 50 degrees south latitude, there is these constant winds. And I should have brought a globe with me, but if you can just kind of recall what the globe looks like in the southern hemisphere, if I were to show you the pole, you would see Antarctica, and then around Antarctica, there's nothing but ocean. There's no land to impede the ocean circulation. And when that circulation pattern opened up, it dramatically impacted the rate at which organic material was pulled from the ocean and deposited at the bottom. And you've got 2 problems there. One is that as organic material gets mineralized and falls to the bottom, that pulls carbon out of the ocean and pulls carbon out of the atmosphere. And you've probably heard enough of Al Gore's speeches to realize that when you pull carbon out of the atmosphere, that decreases the efficiency of the greenhouse effect, which would cause the temperature to go down. And if you're not depositing as much carbon as you were before, that would cause the temperature to go up. And actually, that's what the circulation did. It caused a significant drop by 50% in the rate at which organic material was mineralized and fell to the bottom. And what that did is left more carbon available in the atmosphere, which made the planet warmer. And the other thing we notice is that the oxidation of organic material also dropped by about 50%. So instead of oxygen being pulled out of the atmosphere and being oxidized with the minerals and organic material, and this is primarily sulfate-reducing bacteria, they're quite efficient at combining oxygen with sulfur and making these sulfates, which fall to the bottom of the ocean, that too dropped by about 50%. So the bottom line is, in the early Cretaceous, we saw a significant increase in oxygen and a significant increase in temperature. But that wouldn't have happened unless the plate tectonics were fine-tuned to open up this strait between South America and Antarctica and between South Africa and Antarctica. You need that powerful circulation to sufficiently disrupt the deposition rate that it would have that kind of impact. And I say, why is this important? Well, it's important because life is very sensitive to the temperature of the surface of the planet, and it's also very sensitive to the oxygen, the amount of free oxygen in the atmosphere. And it was that extra boost of free oxygen in the atmosphere and that extra temperature increase that enabled birds and mammals to begin thriving on the continental land masses. I mean, the problem with being a bird or a mammal is that you're warm-blooded, and if the temperature difference between your body heat and your environment is too great, there's too much of an energy demand just to maintain that body temperature. So having a warmer planet makes it easier for the birds and mammals. It also makes it a little bit easier for the dinosaurs. New thinking on the dinosaurs is that the Cretaceous dinosaurs were more active than the Jurassic or the Triassic dinosaurs. The Triassic and the Jurassic were rather slow-moving creatures. They had to be because the oxygen content wasn't that high and the temperature wasn't that high. And being cold-blooded creatures, they would have adapted to a lower temperature, which means they would have been less active. But that's one place where Jurassic Park was accurate. They showed all these Cretaceous dinosaurs like T-Rex and the Velociraptor. And as you've watched the movie, you notice that they were fairly active. I'm not sure they were as active as what the movie portrays, but they were certainly more active than the previous generations of dinosaurs. And also this allows for the birds and mammals to begin to flourish upon the face of the Earth. But what it shows you from a creation perspective, unless you've got a creator that's timing these geophysical events, the fine-tuning of the timing of the opening up of the strait, and the degree to which ocean circulates. As I say, it's the most powerful ocean circulation we have on the planet today. Both those must be fine-tuned in order to make life possible at its current levels today. Again, what it shows is that there's a creator out there who has the goal of advanced life, of human life, and step by step is preparing the planet over the last 3.8 billion years so that at the end of those 3.8 billion years, you can have human beings thriving upon the scene. And if you look at all the life on the planet, you really recognize that all of that is necessary in order to provide for not only human survival, but global human civilization with a fair level of technology. And incidentally, all that sulfate bacterial activity also serves our needs in the sense that without the sulfate-reducing bacteria, you would have these metal sulfur products in mainly soluble form, in which case they would be poisonous to advanced life. But thanks to the sulfate-reducing bacteria, over the course of a little more than 3 billion years, these bacteria convert the soluble metals into insoluble metals and bringing the level of soluble metals down to a point where it's safe for advanced life. I think I've mentioned this before in the class. When you look at the heavy metals that are part of our diet, if the metal abundance in your diet is too high, it will kill you. But if it's too low, it will also kill you. It must be just right. And we see is the creator controlling the sulfate-reducing bacteria such that we have those metals at just the right level of abundance in soluble form so that we human beings can have maximum health and a maximum vitality. And there's a second benefit. As these sulfate-reducing bacteria die, they wind up forming mats of these sulfates on the ocean floor, which become future continents. And then we human beings get to come along and say, wow, there's a lead mine here that we can exploit. And recognizing that most of the concentrated ore deposits on this planet were made by bacterial activity. So if it wasn't for all that bacteria, we probably would have never been able to launch a metal age. The metals would have been so evenly distributed throughout the environment that early man would have not found any way to exploit them. But because of these bacteria, we have these ore deposits that are anywhere from 25 to 50% concentrated metals that we can use, like, you know, lead, copper, and iron. And a new discovery is that there's actually sulfate-reducing bacteria that eat uranium. Can you imagine that? Bacteria that eat radioactive material. And that's important, too, because you don't want uranium in soluble form. That would be really bad. You don't want any uranium in your diet at all. But thanks to these bacteria, they actually convert that uranium into a form where it's not dangerous, and then we can come along and mine the stuff, and then we can have these aircraft carriers that have got nuclear reactors in and everything else. Nuclear power, yes. No, it took time. Because what happened is that you have the South Atlantic Ocean completely blocked off on all sides by land masses. And then as the plate tectonic activity proceeds, you get small straits. So it probably began with a strait equivalent to what you have separating Siberia and Alaska, maybe just 30, 40 miles, 80 miles wide. But as that plate tectonic activity continued, the channel widened. Where today you have this powerful ocean and wind circulation running around Antarctica. And what that does, it allows nutrients in the different oceans to be moved from one ocean to the other, and also carefully controls the rate at which organic minerals are exploited and then deposited on the floor of the ocean. So, yeah, most of the mines that we have were one-time ocean floors. But they become continents, and then we're able to exploit that material. Anyway, you'll see this written up on our website at reasons.org. If you haven't noticed, we have a new feature on our website. We've changed today's new reason to believe from being a simple paragraph with links to the papers that really don't inform you that much, unless you happen to be a scientist. And we are now putting out articles that are like 1 and 2 pages long, which are designed to help the layperson appreciate the significance of the discovery and actually use it as a witnessing tool. And also protects us, because we were getting letters from scientists saying, your description of my discovery was way too cryptic and I'm concerned people could take it out of context. And he says, well, you've got a point. You know, a 100-word description isn't adequate. And so the articles are now typically around 1,000 words apiece. That's up on our website. We post a set of discoveries. We used to do just one discovery a day. Now we're doing several discoveries a day, but it's all wrapped up into one description. But we are taking Sunday off, so it's 6 days a week. Okay, any more comments? Yes. Well, there's a section in Creation as Science about the critical role that sulfate-reducing bacteria play. I don't know whether I got that in the book or not. So, you know, the other... I'm probably getting off target here, but if you go back a couple of billion years, the amount of uranium-235 was a lot more abundant than it is today. And actually, what you see over the planet at that time are what they call natural nuclear reactors. There are actually reactors in different parts of the globe where the U-235 was concentrated enough that it would produce this nuclear reaction. Not an atomic bomb, because what would happen is the thing would run and then water would flow in, and that would stop it for a while, then the water would evaporate and then would start up again. So you actually get these natural nuclear reactors where they produce nuclear energy, then they subside, nuclear energy, then they subside. But obviously, that's not something you want going on today. That's another reason why God waited 4.5662 billion years to put us here on planet Earth, because if he put us here any earlier, there would have been too much uranium-235. We do have lots of uranium-238, and that's stuff we can use to generate nuclear power reactors, but the U-235, if it's abundant, will cause a problem. That is a half-life of about 700 million years. Uranium-238 is a half-life of about 4.5 billion years. And so if you wait a few billion years, most of the uranium-235 decays away to a point where it's safe to put human beings on the planet. Well, uranium and thorium are the primary energy sources in the core of the Earth that causes the core to go from a solid to a liquid state, and you get a circulation there, a dynamo, which produces a strong, stable magnetic field, and also sets up the plate tectonic activity. The unique thing about planet Earth is it's had a strong magnetic field for at least the last 3.5 billion years. In fact, there was another paper in Nature published a couple of weeks ago where they were able to measure the strength of the Earth's magnetic field over the past 3.25 billion years, showing that it's always been at least half the present level. So our planet has had that strong magnetic field and also has had strong plate tectonic activity. By the way, without a long-lasting strong magnetic field, your planet will lose its atmosphere. Radiation from the sun and cosmic radiation will sputter the atmosphere, and over a few billion years, the atmosphere will be completely eaten away. But thanks to the fact that Earth has had this strong, stable magnetic field, it sets up a shield that diverts those particles, and therefore atmosphere doesn't get sputtered. Whereas in the case of Mars, whatever atmosphere it had, it didn't get clobbered by those radiation sources. Likewise, Mercury, yes. Well, there are times when Jupiter's magnetic field is stronger than ours. Oh, no, it's not an order of magnitude. It's just a little bit more. It's not stable, that's right. Right. Yeah, that's what you want, a strong, stable magnetic field, whereas in the case of Jupiter, it goes up and down like this. Well, typically, the reversals of the magnetic field occur quickly. You know, some are slow, but others are quick. And what you're really getting is a change in the polarity. Not so much a change in the strength, but a change in the polarity. But there are cases where the magnetic field gets quite weak. It stays weak for just a short period of time. Well, sometimes it can be for a few thousand years. And, you know, what's interesting about, you know, the birds and mammals and human beings is we can document that the Earth's magnetic field has been at least half a Gauss for like the last several million years. And that's unusual because typically in the course of a few million years, you'll have one, two, or four, or five reversals of the magnetic field. And at reversal time, life would get unpleasant for us human beings. At least would get unpleasant for a TV reception. So, but that hasn't happened and not likely to happen. Well, what you wind up being fully impacted by solar flares. And so if you have a really strong solar flare, it will disrupt radio and TV reception. And without the magnetic field, you've got nothing to ward it off. Right, right. And you got more radiation coming in, causing you cancer, things like that. So... Well, they have good computer models of taking the dynamo of the Earth and the constituents of the interior of the Earth, and they can duplicate the reversal evidence. Now, what they do notice is that the reversals probably happen faster than what geophysicists had once thought. You can get them taking place literally in a few hundred to a few thousand years. And also, there are regions on the planet where the magnetic field would be weaker than other regions. So it's not like you're getting the entire planet impacted. Yes. Right. Yeah, it's more of a problem when you're hiking in northern Canada, because it could be, instead of pointing north, it's pointing this way or that way, depending where you are. Okay, yes. Well, a good way to think of reversal, you know, think of the Earth having a bar magnet in it, and the bar magnet moves. Now, the magnetic field strength does change, but there's also movement in the bar. So you've got two effects going on at once. The movement of the poles relative to the rotation axis, and then there's variation in the strength of the magnetic field. But literally over the last few million years, the variation in the strength of the magnetic field is on the order of just a factor of two. So sometimes it drops down to half a gauss, sometimes it gets a little stronger than one gauss, but it seems to fluctuate in that range. Well, it depends. You get reversals where the pole will move, say, 45 degrees and then come back. So it's not always a complete reversal. And the rate at which it reverses can change. You know, some of them take a million years. Some of them happen in under 1,000 years. And none of this was really sorted out until they got really good computer models of the dynamo versus interior. So a problem, in fact, this is addressed in my book, A Matter of Days, because young Earth creationists make the claim that the reversals of the magnetic field violate an old Earth hypothesis. Well, the real problem is that until recently, we didn't have detailed enough computer models. Now, the complaint of the young earthers was the observations was not the same as the theory. Well, scientists knew that their theory had a long way to go. But about 3 years ago, they finally came up with detailed enough computer simulations that they could actually duplicate the results and it gave them some insight on the boundary structure of the inner core and the outer core. I mean, that has a lot to do with how the reversals play out. Okay, any other questions, comments? Okay, let's move on. I was going to give you a quick report on what happened on our trip to Colorado Springs. I was there to speak at the Evangelical Press Association, but our real objective was to correct a problem we had with Focus on the Family. And I haven't told you this before, but I wound up getting a letter from Jim Dobson about 6 weeks ago where he thanked me for sending him a copy of Creation and Science, but then got very upset at the position we took on human origins. And when I read what he thought we believed, I realized, number one, he hasn't read that part of the book. And it also disturbed me. It made me realize there must be leaders that Focus on the Family that are purposely feeding him wrong information about reasons to believe and about my beliefs. And this is the fourth time this has happened with Jim Dobson. I've talked to him four times about our position on human origins. And every time someone gets to him and tries to insist that we don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve, and that we believe that humans evolved from these bipedal primates, and before that from the monkeys. And so I encouraged him to read the book. But the thing I recognize is in the past when I've sent letters to him, someone diverts those letters and he doesn't get them. And so we made an appointment to talk to the leader of what's called the Truth Project. And that's something that Focus is putting a lot of attention on. It's kind of a worldview seminar where they gather together students and adults in churches where they kind of critique the naturalist worldview vis-a-vis the Christian worldview. However, I know the leaders of that project take a young Earth perspective. And the other leaders that join with them are part of the intelligent design movement. And I've had the problem of having people in the young Earth movement and the intelligent design movement of Focus on the Family actually make sure my letters don't get to Jim. However, we have some friends. I mean, Jim's been on our mailing list for years. He supports our ministry. I've literally known him for 30 years. And so we found a way to get the letter to him where it wouldn't be snagged by one of these people on the inside. And so we wound up getting a meeting with the leader of the Truth Project, and we got a meeting with the new president, Jim Daly. And that meeting with a new president was providential because Jim Daly, if you're not aware, has a very different background than Jim Dobson. Jim Dobson was raised in a Christian home, had a great family upbringing. You know, Christian protection was there all the way. Jim Daly, the opposite. He was, you know, his parents were drug addicts and alcoholics, and he was moved from one foster home to another foster home. And he actually has a book describing his testimony of coming out of this very abusive childhood and finding the Lord. But now he's the new president of Focus on the Family. Jim Dobson is still the CEO and chairman of the board, but he's delegated all the business operations to Jim Daly. So we had 30 minutes with Jim Daly. But they were having a major chapel, and so his wife was there. And his wife is a biochemist. I had no idea. He married a biochemist. So, and she had just attended the big ICR at the Young Earth conference. They had about 7,000 people attend the conference there. And so she asked me a bunch of questions. What do you think about this rate project? The idea that the radiometric decay rates have decayed very rapidly. Well, I've learned from experience that it doesn't really do any good to lead off with the scientific evidence. And so I just shared with her a number of verses in the Bible. And by the way, there's a verse in Psalm 33 that gives us some insight on this, that the Bible explicitly tells us that the laws that govern the heavens and the earth are fixed. And therefore, we shouldn't be looking for changes of a factor of a million to accommodate a young earth perspective. She says, well, okay, I can appreciate that, but give me the science. So I was able to give her the science, too. And Jim was sitting there saying, wow, you know, I had no idea that these scientists know all this stuff. So that was kind of fun. But the bottom line is that the guy heading up the Truth Project is Young Earth. We met with the second-in-command. And the second-in-command simply had no idea what has been discovered on the human origins front. And so we were just able to share with him and his family over the course of about 45 minutes. And he says, we got to get this to Jim Daly and Jim Dobson. This is incredible stuff. How come we've never heard of it? And I said, well, I think one reason why you've not heard of it, it's offensive to both the intelligent design movement and the younger creationists, but this is exactly what you guys need to promote the sanctity of human life and the uniqueness of human life. And I said, yeah, you're right. We got to jump on this. So it turned out to be a very good meeting, and for the first time we feel that there may be some opportunities there. And I had no idea how massive this Truth Project is. We're talking thousands of seminars around the country, and you know, as I looked at the science curriculum, it basically teaches students avoid science at all costs. That's the message you see there. Scientists are going to lead you astray, and so don't go into the sciences. And, you know, my appeal was, look, secular people are abandoning the sciences, which means we Christians have a golden opportunity. Because the secularists are no longer pursuing science like they used to in the past, there's a vacuum that we Christians can fill. They said, well, what a novel idea. So, well, I mean, I came away from there thinking, you know, Focus on the Family is an enormous organization, over 1,500 employees, and I would have thought they would have been on top of all these new discoveries about human origins that support a biblical worldview. And it was a shock to me to discover that none of the leaders had a clue. But they all eagerly took our book, Who is Adam? They said, we got to check this out. Yes. Well, we had some in the past, but they now head up their own ministries. I mean, maybe some of you have heard of John Eldridge. And John was a real advocate for our Reasons to Believe ministry. But you know, now he's heading up his own very successful ministry. Yes. Well, it's something I talk about in creationist science, how unlike what it was, say, 30, 40, 50 years ago, where America was in the lead in terms of the number of students that were graduating in the sciences and engineering and the quality of that education, they're far from in the lead today. For example, South Korea graduates more engineers than the entire U.S. of A. And so, and you know, by 2010, according to the estimates of Rick Smalley, 90% of the world's scientists will be Asians. While it's American and European, there's also a science education crisis going on in Europe. And, you know, America is still graduating lots of scientists and engineers, but they're mainly graduating Asians. I mean, if you go on the Caltech campus, about a little more than half the graduate students are foreign Asian students, not Native Americans. So, and it wasn't always like that. But I think one reason why that has happened is that there's this movement in America to look at science as being something that has application only in terms of developing understanding of the universe and of technology, that it's not a useful tool for critiquing philosophy or theology. And for a number of students, that says, well, why bother taking it? If science is that impotent and I can't really test any philosophical or theological ideas, what's the point? Whereas I remember when I was educated back in the 60s, our professor said, no, science is a powerful tool to critique these ideas. And we wound up with very high enrollments. The university I went to, we had 25,000 students. The freshman physics enrollment was 4,600. It's nothing like that today. And you're down to just a couple of hundred. So there's a difference. Okay, let's spend some time in Psalm 33. Okay, let's spend some time in Psalm 33. Here we go. I'm going to read through the psalm, and then I've got seven questions I want to pose to you. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make music to Him on the ten-stringed lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of His heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people He chose for His inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From His dwelling place He watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army, no warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance, despite all its strength it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear Him, on those whose hope is in His unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In Him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in His holy name. May Your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in You. Now, what I'm proposing we... excuse me. What I'm proposing we do with this psalm, we could go a number of different directions, but it's my intent to look at the creation themes in the psalm and kind of let the rest go. So don't get disappointed if I don't exhaustively exegete this text. It's not my intent. My intent is to go through the major creation themes or accounts in the Bible and see what they have to say about the creation and how we can use these as witnessing tools. Well, here are the questions I got for you, and I think last time I was here, we dealt with the flood passage in chapter 7. He gathers the water of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Now, my memory might be failed. If I didn't do that, let me know, because there's six other places in Scripture that deals with that theme of what the Bible says about the extent of the Noahic flood. But the other questions we have here is, number one, how are the righteous commanded to respond to God's love in creation and the faithfulness of his revelation in nature? Number two, exactly how did God create the universe? Three, how will the universe come to an end? And four, what does it mean for the creation to stand firm? What's going on there in the text? Five, if God's words in nature stand firm, how much more his works in the nations? Can you recall any scriptural support for God controlling the affairs of the nations to bring about his purpose and his plans? And to what degree does God listen to and respond to our thoughts? I know you've seen all the hubbub about on YouTube and the atheists there, but this is a major theme they're bringing up, is they claim that there is no God that listens in on our thoughts. So I think this is a good question to ask. To what degree does God listen to and respond to our thoughts? I've run into new Christians who felt that God couldn't hear them unless they spoke aloud to him in prayer. Okay, what does the Bible say about that? And number seven, under what circumstances will God deliver his people from death and famine? And that too is a big hubbub on YouTube from the atheists saying, well, you know, if there's a God out there, he would heal everybody. Well, this makes a point here, is that God will deliver his people from death and keep them alive in famine. But we all know that there have been Christians who indeed have died in famine. And I think all of you know some Christians who've actually gone through the experience of death. And I can tell you, if you're a Christian here in the room right now, you're not going to escape that experience. That will happen. Now, it doesn't mean that God hasn't delivered you from death. I can think of at least three occasions in my life where if God wasn't there, I would have been dead. But God delivered me. But there will come a time when I will die. I'm not going to escape that. That's going to happen. So we have to be careful in examining the context here. What is the text actually saying? And I want you again to think of some scriptures that deal with this issue of when God delivers and when he does not deliver. Under what conditions? Okay, having said all that, all you choir members may be interested in the first three verses. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with a harp, make music to him on a 10-string lyre, sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Now, for all you musicians out there, what does this text actually say about the kinds of praise songs and hymns we should be composing? And by the way, this isn't the only kind of hymn or praise song we should be composing. This text is just saying, you know, in terms of our worship towards God, don't leave this part of your worship out. So I don't think there's any support for saying this is exclusive. It's just saying this is a critical component. It should be a critical component of your worship. And I don't want those of you who are terrible musicians like myself to say, okay, if you have no musical ability, how does these three verses apply to you? I mean, not all of us are like Don Gray, so... in fact, I think most of us here are not like Don Gray. Yes. Okay, that helps. With enthusiasm. Okay, what kind of themes in terms of praise is this focusing on? You know, sing songs about this, create songs about X, Y, Z. Yeah. Yeah, that's the point. Find something new to praise God for. And this is a theme that Moses brought up in his last sermon, is that, you know, it's great to thank God for what he did for your forefathers, but find some time to rejoice and worship over things that God has done for you in the relatively recent past. And I think you're right on target. If you see something new that you can give praise and thanks for God, find some way to express that. Right. Yeah, we should be writing new songs all the time. And, you know, a poem would be fine. I mean, that's kind of what King David did, is that he wrote the Psalms down. And I noticed what King David, and by the way, a lot of people think that King David's the author of this song. And so he was a guy that was practicing what he preaches. He was always writing down new songs. And whenever God did something spectacular for him, he found an occasion to write a new song. And so I believe what he's saying here is that's true for all of us. Find some occasion. Or as Moses said, create a book that you can share with your children of all the good things that God has done for you, all the miracles he's performed on your behalf. And that's why I've been saying in the past year, it's good to spend some time in your Christian life thinking about specific miracles that God has performed to benefit you personally. And when someone asks you, be ready to come up with one. And by the way, that often happens to me when I'm on Christian television. They say, look, Hugh, we want to talk to you about dark energy or exotic dark matter or the Big Bang creation event. But usually the first question is, Hugh, can you tell us the last time God did a miracle for you? Well, I think it's important that we be able to rattle one off just like that, or several just like that. And especially for those of us who are science nerds, because there's perception in the Christian community that if you're a scientist, there's no emotion in your life and you know, everything is just cut and dried and intellectual. And I noticed it had quite an impact on the audience when I was able to come up with a couple of examples. And especially examples that could be easily documented so people could say, well, you're not just making this up. Okay, anything else? Yes. That's a good exhortation, that we should be looking for a variety of ways to worship God, a variety of groups where we can pick up new ideas. But yeah, you know, people have different tastes. You know, my son's in a heavy metal rock band, but they're Christian songs. So he's got a great one on, what is it called, Intelligent Redesign. And it's all about dark matter and dark energy and all the design that's in there. But, you know, I can't tell what the words are, so. But the music is loud. Okay, anyone else? You know, I think one theme you can pull out of this is that, you know, as we examine nature, we keep seeing new things, new evidences for God's handiwork. And I believe what this text is encouraging us to do is that when you see evidence for God's faithfulness in nature, when you see evidence for his revelation in nature, for his handiwork in nature, his fingerprints, that's the time to praise and worship him. It doesn't have to be a song, but do something that would express that worship and gratefulness to what he has done. Okay, number two. Exactly how did God create the universe? I don't want the equations, just what you got here in the text, okay? What does this text say? And by the way, it's not complete yet. He spoke, and it happened. So this is a God that when he decides to create something, he can create it immediately from his own will. It's not something like us where we have to sit down and work for several years and draw plans and put it all together. This is a God with such great power that he can speak things into existence. Yes, right. Very good. Well, I believe it was well thought out. I mean, you can see the evidence of that in the record of nature. Everything's extraordinarily well thought out. We can't figure it out because of how intricate and complex it is. So he's done all that. However, he's not confined in time like we are. So he's not required to do all this planning and preparation in linear time. So he's able to, in one word out of his mouth, have the whole package put together. So yeah, it's very different from the way we create, where we have to sit down and think it through. Okay, what am I leaving out? This being God, everything was there immediately, and he was able to put it all together. So, you know, when it says that we create like God creates, well, there's limitations. We do create in some situations like God creates, but there's a level of creativity that will never match. And this is one example where he can literally plan everything in the creation of the universe and preparation for humanity in an instant. And it's all there. Everything fits together. No mistakes. It's all good, as you pointed out. There's no design anomalies. It's all worked out ahead of time. I mean, look at the way General Motors designs a car. They put a car together and they say, whoops, we forgot a few things. So we need to fix this, we need to fix that. And it's like that with anything that we create. I mean, you know, Cliff here is an artist, and I know there are many times when you put something together and realize, whoops, I need to do it this way and this way, and you adjust it. I have a sister who's an artist, and she actually invented this sculpting medium where you could reform and reshape it over the course of a month. It remained malleable over a month, and then when you finally got it the way you want it, then you can harden it. And but she says, that's because I never get it right the first time. And but with God, he gets it right the first time. Never sends out recall letters, right? So, well, I think that includes the defects we all have. The defects that each one of us manifests in our bodies are there by God. And, you know, when you pray for perfect health, you need to realize that none of us are defect-free. Every human being has health issues and physical defects and mental defects. Yours may be different from someone else's, but it's a theme you see in 2 Corinthians 4, that God purposely made us with these weaknesses and these faults, so that he could shine through our weakness and faults. This is one of the creation texts we'll eventually get to when we finally get to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're to rejoice in our weakness and our faults and our weaknesses, but that means you've got to discover what they are. So maybe you can do that in this Mother's Day as you're celebrating Mom, as think about all the faults and weaknesses and defects that you have, and find ways that you can let God's Spirit shine through those weaknesses. So, by the way, those of you faults and weaknesses are. So, how will the universe come to an end? Let me give you a few places you can go. Revelation 21:1, Isaiah 34:4, 2 Peter 3:7, and Revelation 6:14. Revelation 21:1, Revelation 6:14, 2 Peter 3:7, Isaiah 34, verse 4. And as far as I can tell, that's the sum total of all the verses in the Bible that give you any insight into how the universe will come to an end. If you know of others, please let me know. Although there are several verses that make the point, as God spoke the universe into existence, he'll speak it out of existence. But these verses actually tell you explicitly how God's going to bring the universe to an end. Not that these passages are easy to understand. So who'd like to start this off? Yes. The list. Okay, Revelation 6:14, Revelation 21:1, 2 Peter 3:7, and Isaiah 34, verse 4. Yes. Right. Right. Well, when we get into Psalm 147 and 148, those creation psalms talk about the stars, and I think it's meant to include the galaxies, and it talks explicitly how they wear out and wear down. And when we get to those two psalms, we're going to look at the 11 different places in the Bible where it talks about what's going to happen to the stars. But you're right, we should expect to see an ongoing aging process. Romans 8 tells us that the entire creation groans, being subject to the law of decay. Everything's wearing out. As the stars wear out, your bodies wear out. Everything is wearing out. Your homes are decaying. I mean, we all know this stuff. So, Murphy was an optimist. Okay. But how about some of these other passages? Okay, so this is where you've got the combination of the heat and the rolling up like a scroll. So God will bring the universe to an end. What about Revelation 21:1? Yep. Okay, so this universe will no longer exist. It exists now. It's existed for 14 billion years, but there'll come a time in the future where, as God spoke it into existence, He'll speak it out of existence, and never again will this universe be around. So look at all those galaxies and stars now, because in the future they won't be around for you to observe. This is the one time you can see it. Yes. Well, the universe would be all the stars, galaxies, planets, all the matter, energy, space, and time. You know, the Bible defines the universe very differently than the Hindus or the Buddhas. In the Eastern religions, it talks about how God or gods create within space and time that eternally exists. The Bible is different, and it speaks about God creating the universe. When He creates the universe, He creates space and time itself. And how space, time, matter, and energy are intimately related to one another. So that would tell me that when God speaks the universe out of existence, there will be no matter, no energy, no space, no time. Although when you read Revelation 21 and 22, you notice there's temporality there, there's geography there. It looks like there's something material because we have physical bodies. But it's not the same as the matter and energy and space and time here. The dimensionality will be radically different. The materiality and the energy will be radically different. It tells us, for example, that there will be light in the new creation, but it's not going to be electromagnetism. It's not going to be the light that we see here. It's going to be a light that emanates from everything in the new creation, where God Himself will be the brightest, where there's no shadows, no darkness. With electromagnetism, you get shadows and darkness. Some bodies emanate light, some don't. Some absorb the light. They'll be different in the new creation, which tells me it's new heavens, new earth, new physics, new dimensionality. It's not matter, energy, space, and time. Yes. Well, that's something I stuck in creation as science and also the creator and the cosmos. Is that you could take these three passages, Isaiah 34:4, 2 Peter 3:7, and Revelation 6:14, which bring up this theme that God will remove the universe by wrapping it up like a scroll, and the whole thing will end in a fiery heat. And I made reference in those two books that there's actually models of the universe which would allow you to read that very concretely. In other words, this may not be a metaphor at all. It may be an actual literal concrete statement of how the universe comes to an end. On the other hand, given that we only got three verses in the entire Bible that deal with this theme, I don't think we're in a position to say that we must take these texts in a concrete, literal fashion. They could be metaphorical. So, for example, I'm comfortable interpreting those passages in the context of a standard hot Big Bang inflationary model. On the other hand, if you choose to take it literally, then the ekpyrotic model will do that. If you're not familiar with that, let me use this as a demonstration. Today we know the universe has 10 dimensions. Length, width, height, and time are the four big dimensions, and there are 6 other dimensions that accompany the 4 big ones that are extremely tiny. In fact, they're no bigger than they were when the universe was 10 to the minus 43 seconds old, which means that these extra 6 dimensions have a cross-section that's only 10 to the minus 35 meters. And to give you some context, the diameter of a nucleus is 10 to the 17 meters across, 10 to the minus 17 meters. And so this is orders of magnitude smaller than the tiniest entities we run into in particle physics. But it's flat. It's a 10-dimensional flat sheet. Now, this is a 2-dimensional flat sheet. And you can't visualize a 10-dimensional flat sheet. That's impossible. But just use this as an analogy, because we all can visualize a 2-dimensional flat sheet. The ekpyrotic model says that the universe folds on itself like a U. And so it looks flat because we're sitting here, for example, and everywhere we look, we see geometric flatness. But if you look very far away beyond our observing limit, you have this flat surface curving back and forming a parallel flat surface with our flat surface. Now, this surface is a quantum space-time foam, which means at the quantum level, you've got little variations in space and time over the surface. Very, very tiny. But if you were to put the two sheets closer than, say, a millimeter apart, then over the course of, say, 15 to 20 billion years, there would be the possibility that one space-time fluctuation on one surface will make contact with a space-time fluctuation on the opposite surface. Now, it's all one surface. It's a single sheet, but it's got a U in it. But if you put the two sheets close enough together, you will eventually have one space-time fluctuation making contact with another one. And that's kind of like what happens with... what do they have in those movies on or things on TV? Time tunnels. Wormholes. This would be like a wormhole, which means that when the two space-time fluctuations make contact with one another, they literally suck the entire universe into that single point. And as they suck the entire universe into that single point, all of space and time disappears, and you get this very hot heat. So the universe started off nearly infinitely hot. According to the ekpyrotic model, it will end nearly infinitely hot. As it began, it would end. And then the whole universe simply disappears. It's gone. So, yes. Yeah, you want to keep those universes apart, that's for sure. Yeah, this ekpyrotic model is a universe, not a multiverse. You know, it's still all part of the same surface. So that means you could actually take these passages in a very literal, concrete sense. And if that's the way it's going to end, then the two surfaces would need to be about a millimeter apart. Because if they're farther apart than that, then you're waiting trillions of years before one makes contact with the other. And according to Christian theology, God's going to conquer the problem of evil in a relatively near future. He's not going to make us wait a trillion years. And therefore, we would need the two surfaces to be quite close together in order for that to happen in a relatively brief period of time. Yeah. Well, we're going to get to that. That'll be the last creation text we study. But the theme is this. God created this universe to bring about the efficient conquest of the problem of evil. When evil has been conquered and permanently removed, then God can bring us into a new creation where we don't need the limitations of the physics and the dimensions that really restrict our capacity to relate to one another. You know, one of the great frustrations of being a Christian today is your relationships are linear. You can only relate to one person at a time. I believe one aspect of the new creation is that you're now going to be able to relate to people geometrically. I mean, won't that be wonderful to have a million simultaneous appointments on your calendar on Tuesday at 2 p.m.? So, Now, what kind of brain God is going to have to give us so we can actually accommodate all that fellowship, I don't know. But the whole point is the physics of this creation is far too restrictive for all the things God wants us to reward us with in the new creation. Yes. Right. Well, I mean, you're right. There are three different literal definitions for the Hebrew word that's translated at heaven in the singular. It can mean the atmosphere where rain clouds form. It can mean the realm of the stars, the planets, and the galaxies. Or it could be the spirit realm beyond this universe where God rules, which is why the Apostle Paul in Corinthians made the point that he was taken up to the third heaven, so his audience would realize that it had nothing to do with this universe, it was beyond this universe, he was in the presence of God in the kingdom of heaven. You say, how do you tell? You have to examine the context. And it's not always easy exactly what that context implies. So, yeah, you'd be justified in saying, okay, how do we know this is referring to the universe? Well, you got a few clues. It says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. It's in the plural. So, some have argued that maybe that's a reference to the angelic realm. Could be, but he seems to be talking about the starry host. Now, another difficulty is Revelation 1 refers to the stars as symbols for angels. But yeah, you will find some commentaries that try to imply that this is a reference to the angelic realm, which would be the third heaven. But I personally think there's enough concrete clues here, physical clues, that we really should be interpreting this as the universe. Because what does it say? He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. But all the people of the world revere him. This seems to be in a human context here in this universe, rather than the angelic context. So I would kind of tilt in favor that this is a reference to definition number 2, not definition number 3. But yeah, that's a problem you always face when you're dealing with nouns that have multiple definitions. Yes. Right. That's pretty important. The Bible is really the only holy book that promises a reward that's far beyond what this physical universe can provide. We have Fuzz Rana on our staff who was raised in an Islamic home, and he jokes that this idea that you're going to get 72 virgins if you're a Muslim. Does anybody realize how difficult it is just to relate and satisfy one woman? And you're going to add another 71 on top of that? He says, what are these Muslims thinking? So, you can drink alcohol in heaven. Right. So, well, that's the whole problem. Man is inventing heaven in our image. And one of the evidences that we have that the Bible really is the inspired word of God, it gives us a vision of heaven that's beyond what any one of us can think or imagine. Therefore, it can't come from a purely human source. Yes. Well, I suspect that we're in the new creation. We're going to be instructed. And just like when you go to school today, you read history books of something that happened during the Roman era, and you get a lot of insights out of that, even though the Roman Empire is long gone. As a physicist, I got a lot of questions I want to ask God about exactly how all this particle physics thing fits together, just to appreciate the majesty, because there's so little of it that we really understand. so that'll be fun. But I think we're going to learn a lot about the new creation. So, right. 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 And there's so little that we understand, even with all of our scientific knowledge. I think one thing we can enjoy in the new creation is actually getting a complete course on the science, rather than just the little bit we have now. And for that matter, I think it's going to be fun to sit down with the Creator and say, you know what? We were in this Sunday school class where we had all these disputes about this biblical text. Can you tell us what really is the right interpretation of this text? You know, where do we all go wrong? And I suspect that when we're up in heaven, he's going to point out that none of us really got it perfectly right. We all got part of the truth, but we all missed part of the truth as well. And so it'll be a great opportunity to actually be taught by God. And that's what it says. It says that we will be taught by God himself. And all these things we've been struggling to figure out, we're going to know. You say, why doesn't God do all that now? Well, I think he wants us to have some time to appreciate the joy of discovery. I mean, isn't it really terrific when you discover something you didn't know before and you get all excited about it? I don't think God wants us to rob us of that. Which is, by the way, why I got all these questions here, is I want you to find out about this stuff on your own. Yes. Right. Yep. Yep, and next time we get together, we'll talk not just about our acts, but our words and our thoughts. All that contributes. So, and to me, it's fascinating that we have this God that knows everything we're thinking, every moment. I don't know what I'm thinking all the time, but he knows what I'm thinking. Yeah, we'll close with this. Yeah, you'll find it on our reasons.org website. We give you the creation accounts. I think there's 25 of them that we list, which is what we're going to be going through here in this class. But we have another list where we try to pick up every verse in the Bible that's got a creation theme built into it. So you should find both of those there. Okay, let's pick this up in 2 or 3 weeks. I don't know. I know I'm going to be gone at least 2 Sundays. And okay, so that's 3 Sundays. I would appreciate your prayers. I'm going to Japan on Friday. Actually, Wednesday, I appreciate your prayers. I'll be going down to a church in Escondido where they're doing a Young Earth, Old Earth seminar. I'm going to be speaking in defense of an old Earth. And then next week, they've got Terry Mortensen from Answers in Genesis who will explain why, in order to be a Christian, you have to believe in a Young Earth. So I'm going to try to say, well, this really isn't that important. There are other issues that are more important. Appreciate your prayers for Wednesday night. And then on Friday, I'm heading for Japan. And I'll be gone, I think it's 10 or 11 days. And I'll be primarily in three cities. I'm coming to Osaka first, then down to Fukuoka on the island of Kyushu. And then back up to Tokyo. I'll be speaking at Tokyo University. Then I end up in Tsukuba City, which is kind of a Japan science city. And then when I get back, I'll be home for a day and a half, and then flying out to North Carolina, where I'll be debating a young Earth creationist, Danny Faulkner. And it'll be the first time I've ever done a debate where the audience is almost entirely young Earth creationists. And they're not only just young Earth creationists, most of them are Reconstructionists. If you're not familiar, that's his viewpoint that God is going to restore us to paradise rather than give us a new creation. But the guy I'm debating, Danny Faulkner, is not a Reconstructionist, so that could be helpful. So that's what's happening in the next, 3 weeks, so appreciate your prayers for that. And pray for my wife and boys, too, because I'm going to be gone from them for quite a while. Although Kathy will be with me in North Carolina. So she'll be my bodyguard with all these. I'm going alone, but I'll be accompanied by Tim Boyle. He's an atmospheric physicist who heads up our Reasons to Believe organization in Japan. He's been a missionary there for the past 25 years. And because he's an atmospheric physicist, we've used him to translate our books into Japanese, our books and DVDs. I think he's translated like 8 different books and DVDs for us. We've got quite a bit of material that's in Japanese. I appreciate your prayers for Tim, because we're going to try something new, where we're going to go into auditoriums and run with 2 projectors. So there'll be an English PowerPoint, 1 projector, and then right beside it will be a Japanese PowerPoint. And we're hoping it'll allow us to communicate more content than we normally can. Translating into Japanese is a great challenge. It's the hardest language I've ever worked with in terms of, you can take an hour-long talk and you get to talk about 15 minutes worth out of that hour-long talk because of the translation difficulties. But we're hoping to overcome some of that with these dual PowerPoints. So, Father in Heaven, we want to thank you for the opportunity to study these texts in this Psalm 33. Thank you for raising up King David and other psalmists to communicate these truths to us. And Lord, help us to dig below the surface to see everything you're trying to communicate here about the wonder and the glory and the righteousness of your creation. Bless us as we continue to study this text. And Father, I pray for Tim Boyle that you would help him with all the organization for the trip over there in Japan, and help him and the other translators in trying to communicate as much material as we're able to communicate to the Japanese. And we pray, Father, for these new international churches, Lord, that you would bless them and their capacity to reach out to native Japanese and bring them to faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.